that's what one. 1 Samuel chapter 1.
Did you hit the button?
Yes, I did. And if somebody hears that click while I'm speaking and I miss it, you just tell me so I can flip that over. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Last night we introduced to you the broad subject of this series, what we call church values. We admitted it is only one side of the coin. There is truly other values, including family values. But we want to look at something we thought that is being neglected, and last night we gave you some reasons why. Because of the collapse of righteousness in our society. Now, because no longer do we get what we want from society, we start to design the church to meet those needs for ourselves and our family. But we tried to look last night of how God views the calling of the church and the character of the church in a decaying society. We spent time in Romans 1. We would like to continue with that broad theme of church values, but tonight, seeing some lessons from 1 Samuel and how that God views that when it conflicts with the family, and what he means by conflicts with the family. I remind you from Romans 15:4, it reminds you why the Old Testament was left for the church. It says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for his learning, or our learning. We're not under the covenant, we're not under its law, but it is here for the learning of the believer. As 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, speaking of the experiences of Israel in the Old Testament, that they are written for our admonition, our warning, our instruction, so on. And so God has left it here to give pictures and types and lessons of God of things that please God and doesn't please God. And so we still have the Old Testament for that reason, and there are valuable lessons to learn in a book like 1 Samuel. We want to just go through some highlights of the opening chapters and see what the Lord will bring before us in his word. So we'll start with 1 Samuel 1 tonight. And we'll break in at verse 2. Speaking of Elkanah, it says, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And the man went up out of this city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. In the opening part of Samuel, we'll introduce you to the key characters in the opening chapter. A high priest by the name of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In fact, 1 and 2 Samuel will have a lot to do with men and their sons. Samuel and his sons, David and his sons, Eli and his sons, Saul and his sons, and for the greatest part of it, you will find that great men's sons usually fail, at least in the book of Samuel. And yet throughout all that, God will be bringing forth his son, which in contrast will never fail. He'll be forming the royal line of David. But we're introduced to a man and his sons in verse 3, Eli and his sons. The story then continues in verse 4. And when the time that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Hannah was barren, couldn't have children. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. God had done it, and her adversary, which turned out to be the other wife, Peninnah, she mocked her, she taunted her, who knows what she said, but she rubbed it in, as we would say today. And so verse 7, and as he did so year by year, when she went up unto the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? I guess he had no problem with what they call self-esteem today, huh? Well, I'm as good as 10 sons. Well, evidently he wasn't. for she still wanted a son, as any mother would. And then at verse 9 says, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. Now, everyone's against her. Her husband doesn't understand. God had shut her womb. Her adversary was provoking her. But this handmaid will cry out to the Almighty God. Verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou would indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She cries out to God. She says, you're able to open the womb. And if you'll honor me, I'll honor you. By taking that child, he'll be dedicated to your full-time service. Eli the priest, as the story goes, didn't understand it. He thought she was drunk as she was pouring out her soul. But God heard her prayer and answered it. And this handmaid touched the hand of God. She will do something for her family that will affect the house of God and the nation of God simply in prayer before the Almighty God. Now, I'll tell you why this story touches me so much. To some small degree, my parents, something very similar happened to them. You know, I can remember an age when, my dad, he never graduated. He went as far as eighth grade due to circumstances. And in that age, things were different in the world. And they didn't have a lot of technology, a lot of philosophy in that. But many of them were God-fearing and got before God. And didn't have all the courses we have to train families in that today. But in the fear of God, they would lay hold of God. And they would see a powerful God do things through weak people, like Hannah did. I remember my dad, as he tells the story, him and Mom had a very difficult time having children. And I have an older sister. For 4.5 years, God had shut her from her womb after that. And him and my mom covenanted before the Lord. And they asked the Lord, they said, Lord, if it pleases you, we'd like another baby, but don't give him to us. Now, this is how they prayed. Don't give him to us unless he's a boy. And don't give him to us unless he gets saved. And don't give him to us unless he turns out to be a preacher of your word. God honored that prayer in his grace. And I was a boy, obviously, but I didn't get saved till I was 18. And I didn't really get interested deeply in the things of God till I was 24. And I didn't really go out into, quote, full-time preaching until I was in my early 30s. But I remember when I called my mom and dad to tell them about the call, and at that time I had a young family. And my mother, of course, just looking at it natural, she says, well, you know, you're sure, you know, you got a couple mouths to feed and thus and thus. And I said, well, remember how you told me you prayed? She said, oh, yeah, I forgot. And that was the end of it, because she never challenged it since. And the Lord has been very faithful. But God can take very simple means in our complex society and use that as we look on his mighty hand. So Hannah, as we go into chapter 2 now, God answered that prayer. And I'd like you to see her understanding, her revelation of God in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 1. This is after God had opened her womb, and now here's her worship to God. And she's going to understand much more than big men in the book of Samuel than kings will understand. She's going to know her God in a special way and have a revelation and understanding of him. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. She looks at the power of men and she says, they're nothing. It is God who makes things happen. She is taken up with the sovereignty and the power of her God. Verse 5. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They that were hungry ceased. So that the barren was hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. She actually has an understanding of God that sets the theme for 1 and 2 Samuel. By strength shall no man prevail. Big men, kings, and their intellectual strength, their military strength, their financial strength, you'll see them and their sons failing all throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But you'll see here a woman that says, man won't prevail by strength, but by looking in humility to the sovereign God, she'll have a son that is able to turn a nation and bring him back to the house of God and worship. And she knows something of God's power in her weakness. And she goes on to say in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Well, you will see as we go on here that indeed her understanding of God will be true. By strength, no man shall prevail. No man will prevail by his own natural strength. With that introduction, the story then goes back to Eli and his sons. And you will see it interspersed as we go along. It'll speak of Eli and his sons and their failure, and at the same time, it'll keep interjecting the progress of Samuel. And while you see one group going down by man's strength, you'll see another by a mother who's simply on her knees with no resources other than God, is not only able to produce a godly son, but is able to affect the house of God, and this son is able, by God's strength, to turn a nation back to God. It starts with a praying mother. Not very fancy in the 20th century, but by strength no man shall prevail. So you'll notice at times, as Eli and his sons go down, Samuel, on the basis of this godly woman praying, he'll be going up. And you'll see how the writer interjects that. And so we pick up the story now in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 2. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. They left Samuel there as was promised. He's now full-time in helping Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, for they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom was with the people, was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. Now the worshippers were bringing offerings to God. Now according to the law of the offerings, a portion of those sacrifices were allowed to be eaten by Israel. And the priests, they could have certain portions. And certain portions belonged to God. For example, the breast was to be waved before God before it was eaten by the priest. It was the breast is affection, the affection of the worshiper to God. It had to be waved before God first before it would ever get eaten. The right shoulder could be eaten. The fat always was the Lord's. The fat is the Lord. They were never allowed to eat the fat. It had to be burnt with fire. It was off, by the way, most of the time in Scripture, fat is a very positive thing. You do with that with what you want, but there it is. And the fat is the Lord's. Again, speaking of the affection and so on. But here these priests would come along, they'd put that fork in, something offered to God in worship, and before God would get his portion, whatever would come out on the fork, they'd say, that's mine, and they would self-indulge with it and put themselves first. It goes on to describe in verse 14, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Whatever happened to stick to that fork, that's mine. Whatever's left over, you go on with your little ritual to God, if you will. Well, verse 15. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that wrote sacrifice, give flesh to roast, for the priest will not have thee sodden or boiled of thee, but raw. We want it to be nice and roasted. Give it to me before you offer it to God. And they take some of the fat. And verse 16, and if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desire, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. He said, well, you can have what you want, but let me offer the fat. The fat is the Lord's. In fact, the Bible will say in Leviticus 7:25 that if a person would take the fat and take what belongs to God, he would be cut off from among the people. He was to be cut off, disciplined, in fact, killed under Israeli economy. But they would force him to do it, and they would take what belonged to God. Now, look what verse 17 says, 1 Samuel 2. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the man abhorred the offering of the Lord. God calls this sin, calls it a very great sin. And he names the sin as abhorring the offering of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, as we mentioned to you last night, we tend to think of sin only in that one phase of 2 Corinthians 7:1, filth of the flesh, moral sin. What hurts mankind? They rape somebody's daughter. That's awful. It is sin. They stole my wallet. That's sin. But you see, that affects you personally. But there's also was filth of the spirit we learned about last night, didn't we? And these are some examples of it. This is a sin before the Lord. It had nothing to do with mankind. It didn't hurt mankind. It didn't steal from them. But it did rob God and defame the offering to God and God. And what he was worth, they took away. Wherefore, what belonged to the heart of Jehovah, they abhorred. And they said, we deserve better. And they feasted it on themselves. And God called it a great sin. And that is an aspect of sin I think the church is losing a grip on today. What we call ecclesiastical sin. I'll just remind you, and you can read it on your own, it's in 1 Samuel 12. When the children of Israel wanted a king to rule them, when God was their king, they said, we want a man as our head. He'll fight our battles. When God would do it in his own way, God called it, in 1 Samuel 12, great wickedness. You say, great wickedness? I mean, I think great wickedness is a child molester. Well, he is. But becoming independent of God, having man do what belongs to God, and robbing God of his glory and his power, the Bible calls great wickedness. And all throughout the scriptures, there is sins against God, this one in connection with the house of God and the worship of God. And it was a very great sin. Now, look what happens next as you look at verse 18. All of a sudden, the writer simply switches subject, it appears. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then it will switch back to Eli, the corruptions of his sons. But a godly mother with no power, with no human strength, cries out to God, will have a godly son that will turn a nation back to God. And it gives the progress of Samuel as Eli and his sons go down. By strength no man shall prevail. Switches back to Eli in verse 20. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee the seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own house. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how that he lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, they did more than rob the sacrifices. They would seduce the women who came to worship and commit sexual sin with them. That happened at the house of God. Now, watch what happens next, what Eli says to them. Verse 23. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, you see, here's a spiritual sin. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Now notice carefully what Eli did. He didn't agree with what his sons were doing. He rebuked them, and he spoke the truth. He said, it's sin. You've sinned against the Lord. It's a horrible sin. Why do you do such things? I hear about the offerings. I hear about this. I hear about the women at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why do you do such things? He verbally disagreed with what they were doing. Do you think Eli was right? God wasn't impressed. He said, well, why wouldn't he be impressed with such? Well, let's go on and see. Look at verse 26, and once again it switches back to Samuel for a minute. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor with the Lord and also with men. As one is corrupt and the other is growing. Verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father and unto the house when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Didn't I give you all these offerings that you could eat of and committed the priesthood in your hands? The answer is yes, you did. Well, verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thou sons above me to make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. You're getting fat off what belongs to me. What should belong to me is prospering you. And you've honored your sons, Eli, above me. Verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that the house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And brothers and sisters, the context of that verse that we use a lot, them that honor me I will honor, is first of all in the immediate context of family. And here God is saying, you've honored your sons above me, and God is asking for devotion to his righteousness, his holiness, and his house, even above family ties. And when you lightly esteem me, well, I'll despise you. Or when you despise me, I'll lightly esteem you. You honored, how did he honor his sons above God? You say, if I remember right, Eli did not agree with him. He rebuked them, and he said they were wrong. Yeah, he did. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't take any action. He's what we call today a paper tiger. You've heard of a paper tiger? They look ferocious on paper, but you can put your hand there, they'll never bite you. There's no sting to it, because they're simply paper, not like a real one that would rip your arm off. And so a paper tiger is something that really can't hurt you. You know how that attitude has crept into the church at large. We think it kind of absolves us that for us to say, well, I want you to know I don't disagree and I can't condone what you're doing, but we don't do anything about it if we have the authority. There's sometimes we don't, and that's all we can do is state how we feel. But Eli had authority, and God's word said that fornication would have been at least on the par of death, and so would eating the fat and so on. Should have been removed from the priesthood. But he didn't want to lose his sons probably. He thought maybe they would repent in the future. I don't know the reasoning of him. But he let God be defamed in his house, and he put the welfare and career of his sons ahead of God. And God says, you didn't honor me. And you know why I'm going to have to take away these promises, Eli? Because them that honor me, I will honor. I want to encourage you that when we look at this, that God and His holiness and His house must have priority even over family. Now, as I said last night, there's two sides of the coin. We're not speaking of a neglect of family, for to neglect the family and treat your wives and children wrong would actually disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stand here and be honest before you. There is a balance. And I try, not without failure, but to reach that balance by the grace of God. As some of you know, we intentionally limit our itinerant traveling ministry to about 50% other than the summer when the family can travel with me. Because we have outreaches back home, local assemblies to help, and a family back home. And it's worked out good. There's times I say no to speaking engagements and things like that. Because there are other things that are in the Christian picture. And there's many times that because of what I'm involved in, there'll be two or three assemblies doing things in the area, and I don't feel that we have to be to every activity. But that's different than every assembly meeting that you're involved in. There's a lot of parachurch activities, and you can actually burn yourself out just being everywhere and neglect the wife and children. But when God's assembling comes first, of God's house in the New Testament, and the holiness connected with it, that always has priority, and has priority over the family. When you get into the New Testament, you'll see similar teaching. The Lord Jesus will say in Luke 14:26, He'll say, if any man come after me and hate not, now this is the language He uses. He doesn't mean a literal hate, but the gap of difference. And hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There must be that putting first, no matter what the cost. And you know, family ties are one of the dearest things there is. And I don't know if God will test you in this. He did Abraham, and he has chosen to do it to others. But where you will come into a situation in your life, in the church of God, where your children might be involved, and it might mean that you kind of got to take sides in the church of God against what your children are doing. Or will you stand up for them and protect them and forget about the principles of the house of God? It's a tough thing when you're in there. God brought us through that years ago when my daughter was 18. And without going into details, there was some problems and some people were offended at some things she did and said. And I was in the public ministry. And so it would have been unwise just to gloss it over. And so I said, let's get everybody together. Some I felt had a bad attitude. I felt they were after more than truth. I felt they were after to prove assemblies make mistakes to justify some of their decisions. But be that as it may, we said that she would sit down and answer the questions. If she was wrong, she would have to deal with it. So we sat down with about 15 couples, and they examined her, and it turned out someone else lied, but she had made some mistakes. She lied in one situation, to be honest. And so they dealt with that, and they made her go to the people and apologize. They never had the other side apologize, but they made her, which was good. And I sat there and said, that's the way it should be done. She's done wrong. When she did apologize, some came to her and congratulated. Others didn't even give her credit for apologizing. But that's how it happened, and it had to be dealt with, for some things were wrong that stumbled the sheep of God. We sat there and had to watch our daughter get humiliated. Part of it was deserved. I don't think part of it was. But 6 months ago, years have passed. Good 8 years have passed. About 6 months ago, I get a call from a fellow out of the blue I haven't heard from for years. And he says, Randy, I want you to know something. He says, what we did in connection to your daughter, he says, God has taught me what we were absolutely wrong. He says, I am involved in a fellowship. He says, I'm going through so many trials, and they're on my family, they're on me. He says, I never knew what it's like to be at the top, so to speak, and have everything fired at you. I said, well, brother, I said, there was some wrong done. And I said, you have every right to correct that wrong. So I don't hold that against you. I said, she's not above, I'm not above having wrong dealt with. He said, yeah, I appreciate that. He said, but the manner we went about it stunk. Well, I didn't say amen. So But I just said, I accept your apology. Thank you. And that ended the conversation. That, we appreciated that, though. We appreciated that. But the thing is, you're going to be tested. Do you love God and His house and the things that please Him? Sometimes when it comes to family, children can disappoint you in certain things. And you might be brought into that test. You know, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's not that He's going to, and that's in connection with your daily needs, which would obviously affect your family. It's not that these are two separate entities, but God wants to be first. And when you honor Him, He will honor you. I can remember, you know, my parents again. And I can remember them having convictions. You might not agree with their convictions today 100%. That's not the point. I might not agree with all of them 100%. But the point is, they were persuaded in their heart that that would honor God. And we saw that they put God first. I mean, the only excuse for not assembling when the assembly was called together as an assembly, I'm not speaking for every extra activity. I mean, we pretty much had to be dead. But we learned one thing out of that. And what we learned out of that God had to be first. And I can't tell you how that caused us to stand later in life. That we never lost, by the grace of God, that fear that when it's a contest between man and God, God must be first. God must be first. And you know, I've seen God honor my dad and I saw a car dealer in our assembly. He would close down his business on Wednesday night to be at prayer meeting. You know, that man's not hurting today financially. Every other car dealer is open on Wednesday night. Them that honor me, I will honor. I'd like to show you something very interesting. You keep your hand here. We're coming back to Samuel. If you go to Exodus 34 for a minute. Exodus 34. Look at verse 23. This is again in connection with Israel when they get in the land and going to the house of God, which then would be the tabernacle, eventually the temple, at the place God would choose to put it. But you go to Exodus 34 and then go down to verse 23. Verse 23. It says, thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. They were to make that long trip to Shiloh, eventually Jerusalem, and they, three times a year, the men children were to come to the very holy festive days of God. But remember, they would have farms and wives and little children back home. Well, it would be quite a dangerous thing to leave those farms unattended, and the enemy could come in. Look at God's promise in verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. I'll take care of it. I'll see that the enemy doesn't even want your land when you put me first. And I've seen people do that, and what they'll say, well, I won't be able to make ends meet. What looks like it won't work on paper, works when God is in it. Them that honor me, I will honor. And God wants to be put first when it comes to the things connected to His house. He's worthy of such. It's an act of worship to do such. And so we must be preserved from that paper tiger spirit. That, yes, I can't agree with what you're doing. You know, I wouldn't do it that way. But where we have authority, we don't carry it out. And that's something that sends fear through me, is that I'll disagree, but to save my skin, to save myself from pressure, from hard decisions, as long as I don't do it, but sometimes we have the authority where we must take action, which Eli failed to do. Now, there's several reasons I read that portion, for I now want to take you to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, and to understand what happens next, we needed to understand what already happened. Chapter 3 shows how Samuel comes to prominence, and he now brings the word of God to Israel. And now Samuel is now representing Israel to God, and that brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 4. But you will see it would be necessary to have a background of what we just had to understand what's going to be happening now. First Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to fight against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. You know they were the enemies of God. They were out to bring God's people into slavery, destroy them, and so on. They were a real enemy. Verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now, Deuteronomy 28 promises that when Israel's obeying God, Israel's enemies will flee seven ways. But a problem happened. 4,000 Israelis were destroyed by the enemy. Now, the elders of Israel recognized something was wrong. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, and when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" That was an intelligent question. God has smitten us today before the Philistines. There is a problem. You know, brothers and sisters, at least when I was younger, I found that it's quite easy to recognize problems in God's church. You say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. I used to be an expert at it. But I want to tell you, to find the right solutions, a whole different story. And the elders recognized the problem. They did not wait and seek out the right solution. Look what happens again as we reread verse 3. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And we've come to a subject that I call it or the Lord. Which are you trusting? And you might have heard me share on this a little bit before. It or the Lord, which are you trusting? You see, they looked at a good thing, something God identified with the ark. They said, "Let us go get it, that holy piece of furniture, and when we get it, it will save us." The problem is we don't have the right religious setup here, and if we get the right religious setup, we'll defeat our enemies. Well, you see, God did dwell on the ark. Exodus 25:22, when he gave instruction to Moses about the ark, said, "There will I meet with thee, there will I commune with thee." It was the dwelling place of God. But the power was not the ark. It was the God who dwelt on the ark, in between the cherubim on the mercy seat. And Israel would think if when they came into the promised land, it was the ark that was in the middle of the Jordan River. But it wasn't that ark that dried it up. It was the God identified with the ark. And when the walls of Jericho fell down, if you read it carefully, the ark was in the midst of the army. But it wasn't the ark that knocked the walls down. It was the God who dwelt on the ark. But the ark was vitally connected with Israel's history and with their battles and so on. And somehow these men were forgetting the God of the ark, and they looked at it as an it. Now, it was a very good it. The ark is a good thing. But they said, "Let us get it, that it may save us." And we're going to see it never can save you. And it, in fact, will cause them to lose more men. God will remove the it so they learn a lesson. But before we're too hard on them, are we guilty of the same thing today? Somebody would ask some people, "How are you getting to heaven?" And they would say, "Well, I'm this religion. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I did this." And they will name an it. And they said, "This will save me from my sins." But the Bible says never presents an it. You know, 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And as John 1:12 says, as many as received, not a religion, but Him, Jesus Christ, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. It is He that died for your sins. It is He that rose again as Lord of all. It is Him that you must come to as the one who shed His blood for your sin. It is Him who is the living Lord that will come into your life through the Holy Spirit. And so many sincere people today will name a good it. Maybe a good church, maybe a good work, maybe a good ritual. And they say, it will save us, and it will never save us. It can't. It is the God who saves. And in the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us get it. But again, we must think of Christians here. Have there been churches? They said, we would like to grow. And we're tired of being small. Let's get this program that works in another church. And it causes people to grow. It's an explosion. Well, does it, or is it a God who might have associated with that it? You'll hear big movements today. And people will say, I heard a man tell me concerning a big movement going on right now. He said, you know why I want to go there? He said, it's going to make me godly. Well, I appreciate his motive. But I said, it will never make you godly. The Holy Spirit and the Word and the local church, these things, and dwelling before God, is what makes you godly. No program, no organization will ever make you godly. How about sometimes we get in financial hardship? I'll get the credit card. It will save me. God might have to remove the it. God says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. It is never an it. And we tend to look to sometimes the good its and good men. And we, rather than dealing with the problem here where God was offended in worship, and rather than going back to the root of the problem, they glossed over that, and now they will say, it will save us, and God will not identify with the it because they're looking at the it. And so if we ask ourselves in a host of situations, what are we trusting? Would it be it or the Lord? It or the Lord? God would have to teach his people. This is God's government of dealings with his people. And he's going to have to strip them of that mentality of looking, albeit a good it. And so he begins to do that. You look at verse 4. Verse 4. So the people, chapter 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, God hasn't forgotten, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. These two men who abhorred the offerings of God, these two men who weren't removed, there they are identifying with the Holy Ark. And it's going to save them? Verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. They said, do you hear how Israel is pumped up? Freda, you can relate to this, the other football team, you know, they're just all pumped up. So your coach, when he'll see that, he'll bring you guys in, and he'll give you the greatest pep talk you've ever seen. That's what the Philistine general did. Look at verse 8. He said, therefore, woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. You say, you're going to be slaves. They're going to beat you with the enthusiasm they have. You better pull up your bootstraps and give it all you have. And so the Philistines did. Look at verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. We'll take a break here. 30,000. It didn't save them. It made it worse. 30,000 dead. But God's going to remove the it in severe mercy. Verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. God would finally have to do what they wouldn't do, but they would lose much out of it. Verse 12, and there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with the clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, oh, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army. And I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? Verse 17. And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. There also hath been a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, he fell from the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. He was a man who had a heart for God. When he heard the ark of God was taken along with his sons, but especially the ark, the news caused him to be stunned and saddened. He fell backwards. He was old, and he was heavy, and he could not gain his weight, and so he kept going. He could not gain his bounce back because he was heavy, and so he kept going backwards and broke his neck and died. You know, oftentimes in the Bible, you see God in his discipline is a God of poetic justice. How did Eli get heavy? Off the offerings of the Lord. It said, and so what belonged to God, he did not stop. He disagreed with it, but a paper tiger, he wouldn't deal with it for God's honor. And the very thing that made him heavy will bring him down, as he can't gain his balance when he hears the ark of God is taken. Remember Saul in the book of Samuel, head and shoulders above the people, and everybody said, this big man will lead us. And he exalted his wisdom above God's and made decisions different than God's commands. We'll look at that a little later this week. You know how King Saul died? God saw that his head was cut off. A man who exalted his head above God. Remember Absalom in 2 Samuel? Stole the hearts of the children of Israel. Stole their hearts. What wasn't his through fake friendliness and fake compassion stole their hearts from David and usurped the kingdom. Remember how Absalom died? 3 darts in the heart. And then there was Jacob. Remember how Jacob deceived his father Isaac? Remember Jacob, he wanted the blessing of from Isaac. He wanted his brother Esau's blessing. So to look to his blind father so he would look like Esau, who was hairy, he went out under the advice of his mother and got goat skin, real hairy, and put it on him so he would feel hairy like Esau. And Isaac feels it and thinks he is Esau and gives him the blessing. Deceives his father with goat skin. Jacob will spend most of his life brokenhearted, thinking his son Joseph is dead. For his sons would deceive him out of jealousy and say Joseph is dead when they really sold him as a slave into Egypt. And he would spend many years of his life brokenhearted thinking that his favorite son was dead. You know how they deceived him? With goat skin. With a goat. They took Joseph's coat, killed a goat, and dipped it in the goat's blood. And so he too would be deceived by a goat thinking he had been dead. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so Eli falls over backwards. The daughter gives birth here, and look what happens here as we read later here in chapter 4, verse 19. And his daughter-in-law Phinehas' wife was with child near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. The glory is gone from Israel. It will save us. God will remove the it until they learn the lesson that all things are of God and not of it. Verse 22, And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, where the ark of God is taken. It or the Lord, which are you trusting? You know, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You see, what's he looking for? It says to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. God works through weakness. It takes human weakness to know something of God's strength. You know 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I am weak, then I am strong. But we have all the bases covered from the cradle to the grave. And in our church assembly operations, we have this and that and this program. Without going to the head and laying hold of him and examining if there's anything displeasing, we got it all figured out. We say, well, it's so dead here. Where's the power of God? He's looking throughout the earth. He wants to find someone that he can show his strength through, that whose heart is perfectly leaning on him. You know, we try to put God into a box. God opened the Red Sea when Moses put out his rod. He never used that method again. It was the ark that split the Jordan, the God of the ark, but it was when the ark went in the middle. He never used that method again. We never read of walls of a city falling down, only a Jericho. When you get to the New Testament in Acts 2, you see the initial giving of the Holy Spirit was with the sound as a mighty rushing wind and tongues as fire. God never used that again. You'll see an earthquake in Acts 16 that will open a door up for the Apostle Paul and so on. And you'll see different things, and we like to package it. You know, back in the, if that was today, they'd package it, how to get a miracle earthquake in your area. And they'd sell books about it. And we love to package these things. It will save us. And God will teach his people it's not an it. He takes the ark away. The ark goes into the Philistine country for 7 months in chapters 5 and 6. And they break out with all kind of tumors. And they start to wonder. They say, I wonder if this is a coincidence. These cancerous tumors, these boils, many people dying and all these tumors. Is this just a coincidence that happened at the same time of the ark? Well, we don't know. We're going to do something and find out if their God will give us a sign. And it's interesting the way God arranged for the ark to come back into the land of Israel. If you'll go to chapter 6 for a minute, chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. And here would be the test. You go verse 7 of 1 Samuel 6. The Philistine Lord said this. Verse 7 of chapter 6. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milk kine or nursing cows on which there hath come no yoke and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. I want you to get 2 cows that aren't used to serving. And they're nursing cows. They're giving nurse to the young, milk kine. And I want you to take those young calves away from them, take their sons away from them. Now, a nursing cow, an animal, what do you think they always stay around? They always just, wherever those little calves are, they are. They're connected to their sons. I want you to take them away, and it'll be a very natural thing for those cows to find their way back and not pull the cart anywhere. But they say in verse 8, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. Put on the jewels of gold which he returned him for a trespass offering in the coffer by the side thereof and send it that it may go up. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote it. It was happened by chance that it happened to us. If these cows do something unnatural, and just keep going along the coast and don't come back to their young cows that they're nursing, their calves that they're nursing. We know it's a very naturally unnatural thing. God is in it. Well, what do you think the milk kine did? You look at verse 12. And the kine took the straight way and to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistine went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. You know how the ark got back to Israel? Dumb beasts were more loyal to God than to their sons. God giving them an object lesson that the root problem had not been dealt with. And a very unnatural thing. Dumb beasts will leave their nursing young ones and do God's will. And the dumb beasts will be more loyal to God and to their sons. That's how the ark will come back to Israel. Chapter 7, it's back. But it never gets back to the house of God, to Shiloh. It's not in the center of Israel's worship yet. Just a few more thoughts from chapter 7 and verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of God. Now they're going to put it in the house. They don't feel free to bring it back to Shiloh yet. And it came to pass that while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 long years have passed, and God will not arrange for his ark to get back into the center of Israel's worship. You know why? They had to get away from that it mentality until they lamented, they sorrowed after the Lord. We want his glory back. We want God. Something's wrong. No, you and I look for quick fixes, and we say, this will make church growth, this program, this renewal, it will work. God has bigger ideas than just success, although he's not against numbers if it's of him. God is looking here at the heart of his people. He says, I want them after me, and if it takes 20 years, we got to wait on the Lord. And God would design something you and I would never design. 20 years, that ark won't budge. In fact, it would be more than 20 years, but up to this point, it was 20 years. Until their heart says, we want the glory. We want God back in our midst. And that started to happen under the leadership of Samuel. You look at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, chapter 7 and verse 3, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You put away these gods you picked up, and he will deliver you. You don't need an ark. You don't need an it. You deal with problems and sin, and God will be among you, and his power will be there. Verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. It's not that they had forsaken the Lord completely. They had just mixed a few other gods with God. He's a jealous God. It must be him only. And Samuel said, verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Here's a lamenting after God. They deal with their sin under the leadership of Samuel. Now watch what happens. There's the Philistines again in verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. 20 years, they lost soldiers. They lost the ark for 7 months. It was severe discipline of a loving God to get their hearts back to God. It's no longer, we don't want an it. They didn't even talk about the ark. It wasn't an issue. Let's deal with problems, and he will save us. Now watch what Samuel does. A very strange way to fight a battle. Verse 9 of chapter 7. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering. You notice the next word? Holy unto the Lord. You say, why mention that? That had been the problem from the very beginning with Eli and his sons. God did not get his portion. Samuel will take this lamb and make sure God gets the whole thing as the burnt offering prescribed, and now God will be vindicated, and God will now go into action. Samuel dealt with the root problem. Eli and his sons, but a godly girl with no fancy technology or movements, simply getting before God, will produce a godly boy that turns a nation back to God and restores God's house in the way it should be. That's what happens when God is honored above family. Yeah, she gave up that little boy. I'll give him back to you. It was her only child. She never knew she was going to have five more children. But yet she would honor God and keep her promise and send him into the full-time service at the house of God. God would honor her, eventually give her five more children, turn the nation back. Eli, who would not honor God above his sons, who put his family ahead of them, lost his family, lost his life, and brought disgrace to Israel. And so he offers whole land before God, puts God first. And then look at verse 9 again. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord or Jehovah helped us, or the rock of our help. We won this day. God sent thunder. This stone is a reminder that Jehovah is the helper. He's the power of this situation. In weakness, he vindicated God with a lamb whole burnt offering, and God heard the confession of the people, and God saved them, and he erected an Ebenezer. You know, some of you, if you took the time to share, you have Ebenezers in your life. When you were in weakness, when you had nowhere to turn, when you didn't have any great program, any great finances, any great church method, and you cried out to God and he did something, and you could go back in your life and say, this was an Ebenezer. God has helped us. It wasn't man. And he's glorified out of it, but it must be on his terms. And so may God help us to have those Ebenezers and to put them up for a memorial. He didn't put a stone and call it Mount Samuel or the Rock of Samuel. People say, wow, what a great leader Samuel is. It would draw attention to God. A lot of things have the name of men today. Don't fall into that. Give God the glory. Ebenezers. I'll close with one I can think of. I can tell it now because it's history. If it was present, I wouldn't tell it to you. But by the grace of God, it happened in the 1980s when our little daughter Beth was born. Mary Beth. She had a birth, but her name was Mary Beth. And we intentionally chose a home birth. And in New Jersey, she was born on my birthday, December 22nd. And we had a tremendous, unusual cold spell. And the Lord tested us. We had oil heat in that house, and no money came in that I could put oil back in the tank. And here she was being born. And usually when it got a little bit before a fourth and times passed, it would run out. The needle hit zero, and we couldn't find any oil. And it didn't go out. She was born, and for 2 weeks it was so cold that the bay of the ocean froze. You could drive cars onto it. How cold it was. And it didn't go out. We had heat in that house as my wife nursed her and that and so on. After 2 weeks, we had, in early January, we had a warm day, and that day a check came in the mail and the furnace stopped and I was able to put the oil in a couple hours later. Ebenezer! When I'm weak, I'm strong. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. May God encourage you and I not to look to the its that are being offered to them. They might be good its. And if God wants to work through them, fine, but it's God. It's God. And may God help us to see that he must come first, even ahead of family when it comes to a crisis of right and wrong. And that when you honor him, the thing about it, the circle will come back to bless your family, as Hannah found out, and can do great things for God. And so the idea that I must preserve my family at all costs and put them first will actually backfire, as Eli found out. But the idea of putting God first will come back and bless the family. Them that honor me, I will honor. May God encourage you in God's ways tonight in the Word of God. Thank you for the time. Would some brother close in prayer, please, and ask God to bless his Word. We just don't have question time tonight. If you want to ask some after privately, that's fine, but we'll formally dismiss it. Brother, we'll close in prayer, please.